Mark 15, and we'll begin in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was about the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And you can be seated. There's a lot that we could say about this passage. There is so much going on here. So I've got some introductory stuff. Then we're going to turn over to Psalm 22, which basically this whole passage is built on. And then eventually we'll come back to this passage and kind of unpack some of the details. But I think that the very least thing that we can say about this passage is that it is a sobering reminder that what saved us from the eternal wrath of a holy God was the gruesome, bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, this morning, we're not even get to the actual dying of Jesus, that his death itself. We're just going to be looking at the suffering of Jesus. But it's important that we look to the death of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus, because this, you guys, is the very foundation of our faith. This is everything that we believe in. This is what we sang all morning long. This is what Andy preached in his Lord's Supper homily. There are a lot of people, and you guys know this, who want to make Christianity a social club. Social club that gathers primarily on Sundays, and maybe they do a lot of interesting things or gather together or make plans to meet together throughout the week. But they're a do-gooder club with some religion sprinkled on top. And that's actually most mainline Protestant denominations. They're a social do-gooder club with a cross on the front of the building. Other people see the Bible as just simply a code of moral conduct. I've known parents who want to take their kids to church to kind of give them some morals, give them some religion, and, you know, hopefully wash them up a little bit and maybe help them out because they don't know how to help their kids. And so take them to church and do that, which, you know, of course, Christianity offers a moral code. It offers a basis of morality. But you guys, what brings us together is not a moral code. What brings us together is not a social club. What brings us together to worship and what drives us to holiness is a holy God 2,000 years ago suffered the wrath of his father as he was led away to execution on a bloody Roman cross. That's why we gather together, you guys. That's why we sing praise. That's why we worship. So the suffering death of Jesus is not sort of an unfortunate series of events that happened to, you know, our religious leader, and we'd rather not talk about them. This is, if there was nothing else to talk about, this is all we would talk about over and over and over again, because this is our only hope. This is everything that we have. It's not a shameful thing to be avoided. It's an amazing thing. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When Paul first came to Corinth, there was a lot going on, and he had exactly one mission, and that was to help the people at Corinth understand what happened to Jesus and why it happened to Jesus. And that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified and what that means for us. That was Paul's whole goal. And if you've read 1 Corinthians lately or even 2 Corinthians, you know there's a whole lot he could have talked about. But he had one mission. That was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So this is the Apostle Paul, very learned Jewish rabbi. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he says his only hope in life and in death is the Lord Jesus. It's not his religious pedigree. It's not his upbringing. It's not bragging about how much Bible knowledge he has. It's not bragging about the household he grew up in or all the things he knows, his personal devotional life. It's not bragging about how much he gives or how excited he is about some ministry he's doing. The only thing the Apostle Paul had to boast about, the only thing that he had to brag about, was the bloody, murderous death of Jesus. That was everything. Because that's what saved him. That's what took him out of the life of sin and into righteousness. And this is true for us as well. When you become a Christian, you realize that you have nothing to boast in. You have no good thing, no good work, no religious pedigree that's going to help you at all. There's nothing, of course, to boast about before God. It'd be like a little kid, you know, in Solomon's time, like boasting to Solomon, "See, I've got these two copper coins, Solomon." You know, and Solomon's got all the riches of the world. Like, what boast is there? We have no boast before God. We have no boasting. We have no pride because we know how sinful we are. We know that what we actually deserve is the unmitigated wrath of God for not just all of our sins, but for each and every one of our sins. Every single sin that we commit deserves the wrath of God. And even our best efforts at pleasing God in our own flesh, Isaiah calls filthy rags, used menstrual rags. That's what they are if we try to hold up righteousness to God and say, "Look at me, look at what I can boast in." Because that's filthy and disgusting. The only hope, you guys, we have of escaping the wrath of God is what we just read about. Is the suffering, brutal, bloody death of Jesus, His Son, on the cross, in our place, for our sins. It was that He was scourged and beaten and mocked and reviled and pierced, and He suffocated to death for us. Everything that we read about here, that should be us. Every little thing, that's what we deserve every time we sin. And He took it for us. It shouldn't be Jesus. He's the innocent one. He's the only innocent one. It shouldn't be Him walking down this road. It shouldn't be Him letting the soldiers, like we sang, hold and nail Him down. Because He's the righteous one. But this passage, you guys, is what we sing about. This is what we praise the Father for. And if you ever doubt that God loves you, just highlight this whole passage and come back and read it. Because that's what this is. This is love. I mean, just imagine that you had committed some crime and you were found guilty of the crime and your sentence was crucifixion. And your dad knew that. And your dad went to the judge and made a deal and said, "Hey, listen, let me suffer for my son. Let me go in his place." Why would your father do that for you? Why does a mom run into a burning house back after her baby? It's because she loves him. That's what we're reading, is love incarnate in the suffering death of Jesus. What we just read is the manifestation of God's love in all of its brutal, bloody glory. Why did Jesus go through all this? You guys, it's because He loves you. There's no doubt. Just read the passage again. That is love. He did that willingly, sovereignly, for you. Ephesians 5:25 commends husbands, love your wives as Christ loved what? The church. The church. That's what's going on right now as we read this. Christ is loving the church. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Romans 5:8, for God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners or yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the manifestation of God's love in its fullness. And that's what we read about is love. It's sacrificial love of the deepest possible kind. It's not just a love between Father and Son. It's infinitely greater because it's the love of a sinless creator for his sinful creatures, redeeming them when we were all still lost in our sin. We didn't even know we needed redemption. God was still loving us in salvific ways. And this is why we boast only in the cross. Far be it from me to boast. Guys, do you boast in this? Is this your boast? Is this your brag in life? That's my Jesus who died for me. He took that for me. The only thing I added to it was the need for it to happen. Is Jesus your only boast? Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When you become a Christian, your entire outlook on the entire world changes. You're now viewing it through like cross lens, if you will. You're putting on these glasses now and you see everything through the crucifixion of Jesus. And I think what Paul means here is, metaphorically speaking, is that the sinful world, its pleasures, its joys, everything that he rejoiced in and that is now offensive to God, it's dead to him. And just the opposite is true as well. That from the world's perspective, he's dead to them. The world has no use for believers. So we try to be helpful and kind and show them the truth and love them and be calm in grace as much as we can, proclaim the gospel to them. But short of a work of the Holy Spirit regenerating their heart, the world is fundamentally at odds with us. And it's passages like these that help us remember that when you gel it all down, fundamentally what brings us together is the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And obviously we're looking particularly at the death of Jesus here. Now, we're going to come back here. I know I haven't even scratched the surface here, okay? But really, to understand this suffering, we need to understand Psalm 22. The gospel writers understand everything that happened to Jesus on the road from Pilate to Calvary as a fulfillment of Psalm 22. So turn over to Psalm 22. I want to just kind of walk through that. And if you haven't read it in a while, I think it's going to kind of, for those of you who still have hair, it's going to blow your hair back a little bit. Psalm 22 is quoted throughout the crucifixion narratives in all the Gospels. Psalm 22 is often called a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that was true of David in some sense, but finds its fulfillment ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we read the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, we read it as Christians. We read it understanding that it's pointing us to the Lord Jesus in various ways. It could be by shadows and illustrations. It could be direct prophecies. It could be just similarities and patterns that we see. But I think you'll see a lot of this here in Psalm 22 because Mark quotes it. Jesus himself actually quotes it. John quotes it. Matthew quotes it. Luke quotes it. They all quote it. But take a look at verses 1 through 5. We'll read through the whole thing, but we'll just kind of go a little section by section. This is to the choir master. It was a psalm to be sung according to the doe of the dawn, and it is a psalm of David. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. And they cried, and were rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. So this phrase there in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think you guys are probably all familiar with that. You know, those were on the lips of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. Probably one of the more memorable quotes from Psalm 22. It is often taken to mean that God somehow forsook his son. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week. But suffice it to say that while the Father did pour out wrath on his son Jesus, there was no fundamental separation within the Trinity. You can't separate the Trinity because there's only one God. So a lot of people talk about how there's no separation. There's wrath being poured out from the Father to the Son. That's what forsaking in this sense means. Because God is one, there's no fracturing within the Godhead. But certainly what we do see is the suffering of Jesus by the Father pouring out wrath for his people. In the psalmist David here, he talks about the holiness of God in verse 3. Yet you are holy. All the while this is happening, God is still holy. God is not unjust for this suffering to be going on. The Father did nothing unjust to the Son on the cross. This was all according to his justice and his righteousness. In fact, the holiness is so great that although the Son is undergoing groaning and wrath, the Father deserves praises for his righteous judgment because he's pouring out the judgment that we deserve. Sin is actually being satisfied. The punishment for sin is being meted out in the person of Jesus. David goes on, verse 6. He says, "But I am a worm and not a man. I'm the lowest, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Mark actually uses the word wagging their heads back in the gospel. And one of the things that as we go back through that in Mark that you'll see over and over again is just how often Jesus is reviled. He is reviled over and over and over again, all the way to death. That's what he hears as he's dying, is just constant mocking, constant reviling, and it's exactly what the psalmist says. Verses 9 through 11, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." And so here we see just even echoes of the miraculous work of God, even in the incarnation, that God had set aside Jesus to be special, to trust the Father at a very early age. And we see that early on in Jesus' life in Luke's gospel, even when he's 12, there's this special connection that he has with the Father, that he goes into the temple and he's questioning the religious authorities. And there's just something different about Jesus all the way from his youth. The whole life of Jesus was one of faith and trust in his Father. And now he has met the tragic end of judgment. Verse 12. This is interesting. He says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me." Bashan was over in Gentile land. These are Gentile animals that are encircling him and endangering him. If you'd ever been in a pen with nothing but bulls, you would be scared. Because these are big, massive, wild animals. And he's surrounded by them. And they're specifically bulls of Bashan. They're not Jewish bulls. They're Gentile bulls. I think this is alluding to the Roman soldiers and the Gentiles who are involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 13, "They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws." Again, you know, Mark mentions the wine mixed with myrrh. There's thirst going on. "You lay me in the dust of the earth." Verse 16, "For dogs," again, Gentiles, "encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones, and they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This was written 1,000 years before Jesus. In fact, it's interesting. Not only was it written 1,000 years before Jesus, it was 400 years before there was anything even like crucifixion. There was no crucifixion that we know of anyway during David's time. You could kill people in a lot of different ways. Usually capital punishment was just stoning. You'd take a baseball-sized rock and the whole community would throw rocks at somebody until they were dead. But there was no piercing through like what we understand. But you see these afflictions are really quite graphic. His bones are all out of joint. His life is poured out. It's interesting that David makes an uncanny mention that he could count all of his bones. Jesus had no broken bones as he died, which in and of itself was pretty remarkable because you're piercing your wrists or your hands and your legs through as you are being nailed to the cross. And of course, all the flogging, all the beating could easily break bones. And we read in Mark that his garments were divided. It's kind of interesting. David's writing this, or he wrote this 3,000 years ago, and for him it was metaphorical. None of this was actually literally true for David. He was going through very difficult circumstances where his friends and his enemies and even some of his own family members wanted to kill him and wanted to mistreat him, yet he wasn't pierced, he wasn't ran through. What he's talking here are past events where his life was basically in danger. He was often persecuted. But for Jesus, these things were literally true. He literally fulfilled the embodiment of what David was just referencing by way of metaphor. Verse 19, he says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." The book of Hebrews quotes this in chapter 1, if you remember from a couple weeks ago. Verse 23, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him." So how do we understand this about Jesus? Because here it seems like there's some sort of deliverance. Well, was Jesus delivered? Yes. But he wasn't delivered before he died. He was delivered after he died in resurrection. That's how the Lord Jesus was delivered. And this is the theological underpinning of everything that is happening to Jesus. There's praise to come. And I know it's a little bit of a longer detour, but stick with me. I want to read this last section because this last section, you guys, applies to us very directly. Verse 25. "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Where are we at, you guys? We're at the ends of the earth. We're almost on the exact opposite side of the planet from where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And what are we doing here on a Sunday morning? We are praising God for giving him his son. This is being fulfilled in us literally right now as we speak. That's what's going on. "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." The glory of God, you guys, has gone around the earth, and the glory of God, you guys, will go to generations of your family who never even know you. It will pass down from generation to generation and expand from generation to generation because of what Jesus suffered on the cross in our place for our sin. This psalm starts out in tragedy and it ends in worldwide praise of the Lord. All the families and all the nations of the earth will come and praise him. And we are those families and those generations. So turn back to Mark 15. We're going to walk through this section, but understand that's the underpinning of everything that is going on with Jesus. This seeming tragedy of Jesus being crucified is actually the way in which God is going to bring praise to himself for all eternity. Now, there's a lot of ways that we could divide the section up. What I want to do is I just want to look at the different people that are around Jesus as he's suffering. And if my memory serves, there's five groups of people. So we're going to start with the soldiers. There's the soldiers, verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, that would be a royal cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes onto him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, we read last time in John's Gospel that Pilate handed Jesus over to these soldiers to do this mock coronation with Jesus, where they put the cloak on and the crown on and give him a reed as a rod, and it was to mock him for this idea that he was a king. Pilate was actually hoping that this would pacify the crowd who was demanding his crucifixion. It was actually, in a sort of weird, sick, twisted way, it was a way he was trying to help Jesus out, maybe not have to crucify him, but of course it didn't work. Mark puts this whole narrative in one fast-paced flow. When the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate, they stayed outside of the gate of the palace, sort of outside of the walls of Jerusalem. They couldn't go in because they didn't want to become defiled. So they stayed outside. Pilate's at the wall, and he brings Jesus inside, or his soldiers brings Jesus inside. Interestingly enough, if you've got YouTube, you can look up Expedition Bible, and there's a guy, a Christian archaeologist, who actually will take you to Jerusalem. He'll show where Pilate's seat was in Jerusalem, where they likely beat Jesus. I mean, it's fascinating. Like you can go there and you can see it, and it's really fascinating. But that's what they did. They bring Jesus inside to beat him, to mock him, and the whole battalion, Mark says, is there. So a lot of the soldiers left over from that night when they had arrested Jesus are probably still there. So you've got probably hundreds of guys who are coming up to Jesus, mocking him, spitting on him, beating him, reviling him after he had already been whipped. And this is just absolutely devastating. And something that occurred to me, you know, is as Jesus is going through this, is there's nobody cheering Jesus on. There's nobody saying, "Good job, like you can do it, like just a little longer." You know, if you've ever done sports or lifted weights or anything very difficult, it's nice to have somebody kind of cheering you, giving you a little encouragement. You know, as you're doing whatever. You know, the phrase, like, the home field advantage, like, that's a real thing. Like, statistically, it's a real thing. The home team does statistically better because they've got the crowd cheering from. There is literally nobody cheering for Jesus. Everybody is mocking him. Everybody is reviling him. Everybody is spitting on him. Everybody is beating him all the way to his death. That's about the only thing that he hears all the way until he dies is reviling. And he is still faithful to the absolute last breath to do everything that the Father has called him to do. Here Jesus says, "You're the King of the Jews? Well, let's dress him up." So they dress up, and the whole battalion plays a part. Then they derobe him again, put his clothes back on, and lead him out. It's an interesting side note. I was reading one of the commentators. They made a note that the Bible says they eventually removed the robe and put his clothes back on, but it never mentions that his crown of thorns was removed. So if you read the early church or even see some of the depictions of Jesus, he has a crown even as he is suffering on the cross. And And it's likely because tradition is correct that the Bible never says the crown came back off. And so it seems to indicate that Jesus was tried as a king, he was mocked as a king, he was coronated as a king. The sentence of death above him said, Jesus, King of the Jews. And the only thing he was wearing was the one thing that indicated that he was a king, and that was his crown, even as he died. So that's the soldiers. The second is Simon, verse 21 and 22. After they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Now, we don't know much about Simon. The text says he was a Cyrene. Cyrene is a city along the northern coast of Africa. According to Acts chapter 6, there was actually a synagogue in Jerusalem that was made up purely of Cyrenian Jews. It was their own synagogue of like North African Jews that met there, and they went back and forth with Stephen. But we don't know much about Simon at all. We don't know if he knew anything about Jesus when he met Jesus on Good Friday as he carried the cross. He just happened to be walking by. Maybe he knew, maybe he didn't. But the brutal beating that Jesus had received by Pilate's soldiers was so much that Jesus was not even able to stand up and carry his own cross. Now, you'll see a lot of depictions of Jesus. You know, was it the whole cross? Was it just the horizontal member? We don't know for sure. It was probably just the horizontal cross member that they would affix the hands to and raise the victim up. But you have to understand from where Pilate's where his seat of power was to the cross was only like a third of the mile. It actually wasn't very far at all. And Jesus was so weak, he was so beaten, that he couldn't make it the third of a mile. He needed somebody else to help the cross, or to help carry the cross. And just by the way, the wood that Simon was carrying would have been absolutely gruesome. This isn't like a 6x6 that you get at Home Depot, you know, that's all clean and washed. Like, the Romans used the crosses over and over and over hundreds of times. So that cross would have been just absolutely disgusting, filled with everything that you can imagine would be on a cross that was used to torture somebody to death. And that's what he was compelled. He was forced to carry that for Jesus down the road. Because of this role, if you read anything about Simon, Simon is often used as an illustration. Usually it's an illustration that if you want to follow Jesus, you need to pick up your own cross. Right? He's this living, breathing illustration of that. Obviously, the metaphor isn't quite right because he's not picking up his own cross. He's picking up Jesus' cross. But it's a compelling metaphor that if we're following Jesus, we go wherever he leads. I think actually Simon serves as another illustration. And that is that the best that we can do to help Jesus in our salvation is to kill him faster. Is to get him to the cross faster. That's all we aid in our own salvation. We add absolutely nothing to the work of Jesus. There's just no good thing that we bring to the equation. Jesus, as we sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. Absolutely every little bit of it. There's nothing that we bring. Metaphors aside, it does seem like that maybe Simon later came to faith in Jesus. It's almost as though Mark gives him a little shout out in verse 21. He says, Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And that was the one who carried the cross. And you say, well, who were they? And the answer is, we have no idea. But Mark's first readers would have known. They would have been familiar with Rufus and Alexander. They were likely Christian converts in the Jerusalem area. It's Mark making this personal connection, like, hey, you know those guys? It was their dad that carried the cross of Jesus. It was them, and likely Simon is a believer as well. Again, we don't know that from the text. So we have Simon, we have the soldiers. Third, we have the passerbys. This always amazes me, the passerbys. Verse 23. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. Remember in Psalm 22, it talked about how dry his mouth was? Well, that was true of everybody. And they oftentimes would take a stick and they would offer up sort of like a spongy material filled with wine or water or something to just help relieve the thirst of those who were dying. But Jesus did not take it, verse 23 says. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Again, fulfillment exactly of Psalm 22. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by, the passerbys, derided him. And they said, they were wagging their heads. Again, that very phrase Psalm 22 uses, and said, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Almost every little bit of that is an allusion or a direct quotation from Psalm 22, finding its absolute fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. I do want to touch on one sort of technical thing because I think it's worthwhile. Mark says that this was about the third hour, which would have been 9 a.m. The other gospels say it was about the sixth hour, which was about noon. And there are people that will go, "Contradiction in the Bible. We can't trust it. They're 3 hours off. How can we trust anything that is said?" Well, there were no watches in ancient times, you guys. I mean, it was just the other night. We noticed it's getting dark early, and I think my son and I were like, "Man, it feels like it's 8:30. And we look down, it's like 6. Like, we were off by like 2.5 hours. Like, these guys didn't need precision of time. And especially if it's cloudy, there's no way to know where sun is or shadow or anything like that. So it was somewhere between 9 and noon. That's what we know. Somewhere between 9 and noon. Just another little side note on top of that. Only in the last maybe 150 years has any culture ever been all that concerned with precision in time. So I was up at camp, and I noticed this guy had a nice watch on. So I asked to see it. So I take it off, and it's a Ball watch, B-A-L-L. So I look up like Wikipedia and look up the history of that. And this guy, I think he lived in like the 1800s, late 1800s, and he was commissioned by the railway to come up with a new way of timekeeping after a massive train accident, because trains were 4 minutes off. Because with trains, you're using the same track over and over again, and you can't be 4 minutes off or people die. And so he came up with a new... Anyway, that's a little watch information for you. But this is so new in the history of the world to be really concerned about precision in timekeeping. Before trains, people often didn't care how precise time was. All that to say, Jesus was nailed to the cross sometime late Friday morning. Most people who were crucified were stripped down completely naked, and then they were nailed to the wood. They were completely exposed and humiliated as they hung helpless, and they were gasping for air. And if you think about the time of year, this would have been sometime in March or early April, something like that. This would have been cold. They would often be hanging on the cross for days, exposed to all the elements. You think of sunburns, you think of the cold at night, the whole thing. This is Roman crucifixion. And there's two other guys right next to him. And all the while, people are just walking by, deriding him. Can you imagine that? Walking to the grocery store or walking to the park. And along the way, there's a couple of guys just dying over here. And you're a passerby, and you're in your car, and you pull over to hurl some insults at them on their way out of life, and then you take off. That's what they're doing to Jesus. These are just random, unnamed passerbys insulting the Lord as he suffers this ignoble death. So we've got the soldiers, we've got Simon, we've got the passerbys, we have the religious leaders. They're finally getting in what they think is their last word, verse 31. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.'" Oh yeah, we'll believe you, Jesus. Just come down from the cross. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do. This always is interesting to me. They're sitting there at the foot of the cross, and they're mocking Jesus, and one day they will stand before Jesus again above them, and they will give an account for every word that they've ever spoken against Jesus. They will stand in judgment. But I think they're feeling a little sense of vengeance because of what Jesus had done to them earlier in the week, throwing over the tables, humiliating them. And then finally, we have the robbers, verse 32, the last sentence. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This one always amazes me. While they're up there on the crosses dying themselves, they join in. Like, I'm thinking, you know, if I'm dying, why am I going to insult the guy next to me? Like, what sense does that make? But I think they realize there's something special about Jesus' situation, that there's such a crowd and there's such a commotion specifically about Jesus that they join in the fun. I think if I was sitting there bleeding to death, I don't know that I would spend my last few hours mocking someone else, but this is what they do. But of course, you guys know what happens to at least one of them. Even as he hangs there, he starts thinking. And the Lord opens his heart. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says the famous words, today you will be with me in paradise. Actually, that's not all of what Jesus says. Here's what he actually says. He says, truly, assuredly, you can take it to the bank. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You guys, even as Jesus is hanging there, he's saving people on the way into glory. Like, that's what he's doing. Because he is the Savior. That is his nature. We sang that he let the soldiers hold him down and nail him through. Why? So that he could save him. He's saving people all the way up to his death. And you guys, as dark and as sober as this scene is, it is our salvation. This is our only hope. This scene is what we praise God for. This scene is what rejoices our hearts, because without this scene, there is no salvation. Without this scene, there is no atonement. There's no satisfaction. The wrath of God would still be on us if Jesus were not here suffering on this cross in our place. For our sins. Let's praise him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the love that you have poured out on us in Christ, infinite, matchless, unending love in the death of your Son, the death that we deserve, the flogging we deserve, the reviling we deserve. And yet you have poured that all out on Jesus in our place. And we are forever grateful. And we pray and give you praise in Jesus' own name. Amen.